We are in Nehemiah, and we are in chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 11. This mic is feeling a little... Is it all right? All right, so I'm going to start off by reading chapter 2, verse 11, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this word, and we thank you for this part of Nehemiah and what we will learn from it through you. And we're just so grateful that we have this opportunity to gather together as the family of God and to open up the word corporately like this and to learn the lessons that you have in store for us. These are some great lessons of leadership we see in Nehemiah, and we just pray that you put your hand upon this lesson tonight and this time that we may learn something about leadership and learn anything that you desire for us to learn tonight as we open up this word. We just ask that blessing on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, and it kind of a little bit of an awkward start when you look at that passage. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And it's almost one of those verses when you start on that as a teacher, you almost need to back up and have some context to that. And I'm going to do that in verse 9. It says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." We need to remember that part right there, the officers of the army and horsemen that are with him. That's an important little tidbit we'll get into later. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." And then it says, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." And this is... It's important when we go through Nehemiah, I think it's important to pull out the leadership lessons that exist there because there's so many of them. And that's why Nehemiah is always looked at as a book that you can pull leadership examples out of it by the way Nehemiah behaved. And I want to talk just briefly right here on these words right in the beginning. "So I went to Jerusalem." Because it's important for us to see where we're at right now. Nehemiah is, if I could use the word, he's going through a metamorphosis right here. When it says, "So I went to Jerusalem," he's changing from a cupbearer to a builder. He's changing right before our eyes right here from a nobody to a leader of his people. And this transformation is happening right here in those words. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And this is what's going on. It's a transformation. And we have to look at, what got him to Jerusalem? That's important to understand, because you can't become a leader just because you went somewhere. But it's because of what he did beforehand that it got him to Jerusalem, to that position of being a leader of his people, to take on this project of building the walls. And I'm not going to necessarily read verses. You can go back and look at them if you want. But a couple of things we have to look at that got him to Jerusalem. And then we can expand upon that. The first thing is, he had a heart for his people. Remember the reaction when he was told about the condition of his people? He fasted. He wept. He prayed. He immediately turned to his God. See, a leader will always have a burden for his people. And it comes in every aspect, whether you're a leader of a country, whether you're the quarterback of a football team, a captain of a police force, a CEO of a company, the best leaders have a burden for their people. When their people hurt, they hurt. When their people cry, they feel it. When their people are happy, they're overjoyed for them. They run toe in toe with their people and the emotions of their people and the lives that they lead. And we see that clearly with Nehemiah. He has a burden for his people. He feels for them. He immediately hears about their helplessness and the condition that they were in and the condition of their city and the way they were living. And he feels every ounce of that, so much so that he immediately starts to pray for him and eventually intercedes for him. We see eventually it says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. They weren't his sins. They were the sins of his people, and he's confessing before God for them. He's interceding for his people. What a great trait of a leader. There's something else he does, which is so interesting. As a leader, he has this history, this long-term history of every time something happens to him, and we're going to see it through our chapter and our lesson tonight, he turns to God. He doesn't just turn to God, he calls him my God. We see this incredible relationship that he has one-on-one with his God. It is the sole focus of everything he does is to please his God. He does another really interesting thing in my mind. He finishes up the end of that first chapter with, now I was cupbearer to the king. And you know, we've talked a lot about that position and the, you know, how wonderful it is to be in that position and the relationship he had with the king, which is really wonderful. And we're going to talk about that in a second also, that relationship with someone who wasn't one of God's people. But this humbleness that is stated by saying, I am cupbearer to the king, look at what a cupbearer does. His life is on the line every moment of every day. It may seem like a position that is wonderful to be in with lots of privileges, but this is worse than being like a police officer in Camden. Your life is on the line every time you taste something and check it for him. And as we've learned by this, and when you do back studies, you find out that cupbearers were never to be anything but happy and jovial and just upbeat in front of the king. And typically what happened when they weren't that is they were executed. This is not some wonderful position he's in. It's an important position, and there's a lot of responsibility, and it can be done very easily, but yet he's taken his life into his own hands. So we see we have a humble man. The other thing is, there is no one in his life as a leader that's elevated higher than God. Everybody else around a leader, a man of faith who's going to lead his people, lead God's people, doesn't elevate anybody else higher than God. He has a high view of God. And we see that when he prays to God in verse 11 in chapter 1. He says, "Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He just took the king, the most powerful man on earth at that time, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and called him this man. He knew he was king and knew the power he had, but he also knew that in the sight of God, when he prayed, he was nothing more than another man. So a leader, to get to Jerusalem, to be a leader of God's people, you have to have a high view of God. And he shows us that. He shows us something else. When Johnson looked at it last week, he showed us in there that a man who is going to lead God's people not only has to be beloved by the people he's leading, but should also have a good reputation with people who are outside of God's people, the unbeliever. Artaxerxes is not a believer. He was doing wonderful things by first allowing Zerubbabel to go rebuild the temple and sending those people. And then, actually, he didn't send Zerubbabel. Darius did, but he sent Ezra. Sorry about that. So he was sending waves back to Jerusalem. And he cared about those people, but he wasn't one of God's people. And look at the relationship that Nehemiah had with him, that he would be such a trusted cupbearer, to the point where the king, who really, other than making sure he had the right guy, doesn't really care a whole lot about his cupbearer, just that he's happy and takes care of him. And yet you can clearly see the relationship that these two had. He was so well trusted by the king that the king noticed the mood he was in, which he had never seen before, and didn't act out of execution, but acted out of compassion for him to find out why he was feeling the way he was feeling. Now, that's a wonderful relationship with the outside world. So when we look at this, and you look at, "So I went to Jerusalem," there's so much more to that than he just arrived in Jerusalem. There's one other thing we have to see in Nehemiah before he gets here, and that is the way, because we're trying to see how he prepared himself to become this leader that God chose to put over his people to rebuild that wall. And when you read through and go through what Johnson went over last week, we see that every single detail of what he had to do, he thought about beforehand without being there. Look at his response when he talks to the king. He gives him a time. He tells him what he wants to do. "His people are distressed. How could I let my people be distressed? My father's in such a condition as this." So the king sees the burden that he's been thinking about his people. He gives him a time, what he wants to do, which is rebuild the walls. He tells him the time frame of what he thinks it will take him. He tells him, even down to the point, the wood that he needs to put over the archways and the house that he'll build to stay in while he's there. This is a well-thought-out plan. See, there's some things about being a leader that are very, very difficult. And one of them is, if you don't have the desire or the work ethic, or you're not compelled to look into every detail of what you're leading, you're probably not a leader. To be a leader is a lot of work. It's a tremendous amount of work, and it takes hours upon hours upon hours of doing preparation, because if you're going to stand up in front of a bunch of people and you're going to tell them what needs to get done, you need to have thought of every single detail. And that's difficult. And we see every aspect of what Nehemiah needed to be, he was so that God could take him to Jerusalem. And we see him right here. "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." Now, what's so significant about those 3 days? A lot. It's only 3 days, but it's probably one of the final things that needs to be taught to a leader. And I'm like feeling right now there's so much to go over on what got him to Jerusalem. I've already remembered something that I forgot, but I'll leave it alone for right now. He's there 3 days. Over and over in Scripture again, we see as God prepares people for leadership, he puts them in a place alone by themselves. Now, the first thing that you come back with when you hear me say that is, wait a second, you told me to remember officers of the army and the horsemen, and they are with them, with him. But they're not his people. There's not a whole lot of camaraderie there. Those horsemen and those army officers, I think, are with them. The king sent them because he sent the decree to go get something, and if he was going to sign his name to a paper, he sent those men along to make sure that Nehemiah got to where he was going and that was going to be executed the way the king's word said they were, and they were there for protection to make sure he could carry that out. There was not a whole lot of camaraderie. They were just protectors. It would be like the Secret Service around the president or something like that. They're not there to be friends. They're there to protect him and make sure he doesn't get shot. So I think we have that kind of situation there. And Nehemiah is alone for 3 days. Look at all the great leaders in history. Look at David. He was tending his father's flocks for, what was that, 20 years? And look at Jesus. Every moment Jesus had to go off by himself, he went off by himself to be alone. We see this through Scripture. Look at Moses, 40 years by himself. It's important to be a leader that you have time alone, and that's how God prepares you. Because guess what? As a leader, it's lonely. It's lonely as a leader. Because you have to do things and make decisions knowing all the information, not what all the people know, but knowing everything. And sometimes those decisions are not favorable and they're not fun. But the other thing that happens by being alone, when you spend that time alone as preparing as a leader, there's one person that you can spend that time with, and that's God. And you learn to lean on him, and you learn to make that your focus, and you learn to know that that's what's going to give you your direction as you move through working for God, is leaning on him and focusing on him and focusing on his will. And that's what those 3 days were for Nehemiah. It was that lonely time. That's the metamorphosis. I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. We now have before us a man who is ready to lead. He was prepared. It goes on to say, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Now, this is just a little important thing that you get when you read through this and you're studying, and all of a sudden you pick up on this. It says, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. Who were the few men with me? Probably the army officers and the horsemen. And the reason we come to that conclusion is further on in the chapter. We see in verse 16, second half of 16, he says, I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So he hasn't said a word to anybody in Jerusalem. And if he took people in Jerusalem with him out that night, what would they be doing? What are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you looking at this stuff? Are you going over here? So I think the few that were with him, once again, are those protecting him, which are the army officers and the horsemen. So for all intents and purposes, we see him out there alone. They're just protecting him, but he's within his own thoughts. So I arose in the night, a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into the heart to do for Jerusalem. That's pretty interesting, alone right there. I told no one what my God had put into my heart. There's no doubt as we go through and we watch Nehemiah that we see what his inspiration for all this work is. This is something that God is desiring for him to get done. And he is executing the will of God. He's following what he feels is direction he is getting from God. And what a great compass to have for him as he moves forward. Then he goes on to say, there was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I will flat out tell you, I have no idea what the significance of that is. The Lord just didn't put anything on my heart. If anybody has an idea what that is, I'd love to hear it. It's one of those, just like, in the last chapter, Johnson had it, the queen sitting beside him. I'm baffled. I'm good to go with that. That makes sense. He said lots of animals make lots of noise. So to say that there's only one with me means how quiet it was. And thank you. I knew somebody would know something. So then he goes on to say, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Now, you might have inspected, you might have viewed there. Not sure which one you have. But what's important to see is we see that twice here where he inspected. And when we break down that word inspected, it's the Hebrew word shoba. Is how I kept hitting that little pronunciation thing on the computer, and that's the best I can come up with. Shoba. It's an R on the, it's S-H-A-B-A-R, but the R is pronounced like a V. Shoba. Anyway, the idea of that word, inspected or viewed, it was more used in a medical term back then, and it was the idea of looking into either a broken bone or a cut and to see what the infection was, to really dig in and know exactly what was going on so that you could treat it precisely for the way it needed to be treated. And that is the idea of the word that was used here. And we see, once again, a great leader, before he's going to tell anybody else his plans, he spends more time preparing himself for the task that is at hand before he shares it with everybody. And he goes over every detail, and we see him moving around the crumbled down walls of Jerusalem and inspecting them and viewing them and figuring out exactly what will need to get done before he says anything to anybody. It's just a beautiful picture of the time he spent to prepare himself. You know, that's a very, very difficult thing about leadership, because sometimes, and we have some leaders in this room, you not only have a lot of time dealing with issues, but there's a tremendous amount of time behind the scenes that you're spending preparing so you can deal with those issues. And that can be overwhelming at times, but it doesn't give you the excuse not to do it as a leader. And when you take on ministries, you have to be so careful that you're not taking them on because of the romantic side of it, the fun side that you think it would be of being a leader of that. You take on ministries for the Lord, understanding that you're willing to put the time and effort it will take to do that effectively for the Lord. And those are tremendous amount of times. We talk about it in teaching here. This is always a ministry that I wanted to get into and wanted to do a lot more of here. And I had no idea till I was in it how much time it takes to prepare to be able to stand up here. And I never ever take that lightly. You can literally, and we've talked about this in the past, and I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but you can put 12 to 18 hours in to prepare for one of these messages. And I don't think I've ever put less than 12 in. It's a tremendous amount of time. I have to stay up late at night. I get up early in the morning and do some studying before I leave from work. But that's a responsibility. If you want the ministry and you want to be a leader of that ministry, you have to put the time and effort into it. It's no joke. It's not that you can't fool most of the people. It's that you're doing your ministries to the Lord. And that's where you can't cheat. So we see him putting in that time here. It goes on to say, then I went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up to it, which I just thought maybe that was a moment in time when, in order to do a full inspection, he didn't just walk around on his horse. He actually got off of his horse and did some further inspection because the animal couldn't go where he needed to go to make sure he saw everything. So this is a thorough inspection before he prepares for his people. And it says, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So there's the end of his inspection. And then he goes on to tell us this small little tidbit here. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. I thought that was very interesting. And what was more interesting about it is in the very next verse, he tells them all. So he tells us that he doesn't tell them, and then he tells them. So you have to ask yourself, and I do this all the time when I'm studying, so what? And you have to be able to answer that, right? So what? So what's the big deal? Well, there's a huge deal here as a leader. There's a huge deal. And this one is probably one of the biggest ones as a leader, and it's probably the one that's most offensive to me and you in this atmosphere in a church. But the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the officials, the nobles, and the rest who were to do the work. And the reason he didn't, as a leader, is he didn't need advice from man. More importantly, as he was formulating the plan and God was preparing him to execute the plan as a leader, God doesn't need our advice. God is not seeking man's input for his plans. That's offensive, isn't it? We all want input. We all want to say how things are going to run. We all want to say, you know, the curtain color, the carpet color, or how comfortable the seats are going to be, or what paint's going to be. We all, when we see and look at ministries, we all want to say what we think is the best way to do it. And what Nehemiah did, focused on God, is kept everybody out of it and let God tell him exactly what the plan was going to be. He took every indication from God what it was going to be before he brought it to the people. So now he comes before the people, not seeking their advice on what the plan would be, as a good leader would, and then he asked for help to execute it. And that's what he went on to do. And that's what's so difficult for us. And I'll just bring it right down to Grace Gospel. When our elders, as our leaders, are ready to execute a plan from God, they get that plan, they spend a lot of time preparing, talking about it, and coming to a decision that they feel the Lord has led them to. And when they share that with us, they're not looking for our opinions. They're looking for us to be ready to help execute the plan. We trust that they have focused on God's plan. And we're there to help execute. And look at the way he does it. This is what's so brilliant about the way he does it. He does a couple of key things here. Let's start in 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned?" He doesn't say, "Hey, everybody, I have this great vision for how awesome Jerusalem can look. We get these 8 to 10 foot high, pretty looking walls. Nobody can come in and touch us. We could put fancy wood doors on the gates." He doesn't talk about all, what would be the right word, all the extrinsic stuff. He talks about the intrinsic stuff. He talks about them personally. "You see the trouble we're in?" Not, "You see the trouble you're in." Do you see the trouble we are in? He appeals right to them. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. This is important. We're going to take a right now a quick parenthesis to talk about that sentence. He just said it up further when he first started inspecting. It was said back in chapter 1. He says it to the king. So there's something significant about, and I'll read it back earlier in the chapter, the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. There's something significant about that. 4 times now he's said that. And this is how he appeals to the people. "Do you see the trouble we are in?" Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. And what he's saying is, it's actually a spiritual picture of God's people. God is bringing them back to be a people again and a nation again. And the first thing he did, which was the most important thing, was he rebuilt the temple. But now he needs his people to be separated from the world. He needs them to be holy. He has them collected back again. Now he needs the separation. And the problem with his people, with the walls broken down and the gates burned, is there's no separation from the world, first off, and they're extremely vulnerable to any attack that comes that way, which is the gates burned. And he shows them this. He shows them how vulnerable they are. They sit right dab in the middle of every aggressor around them who wants to destroy them, and they have no way to protect themselves. They haven't separated themselves from the world. And this is a picture for it. This is so, so important. It's the most important thing going on in Nehemiah is he's trying to show his people that they need to have separation from the world and they need to have their guard up every day, every moment of every day from the attacks that will come upon God's people. We see the first attack. As soon as Sanballat and Tobiah find out that they're desired, what they do, that he's coming to Jerusalem, what's the first thing they do? They start showing their displeasure with that. And it's this picture of Satan. There's a reaction. Every action of a man of God and a leader of God, there'll be a satanic reaction to that. There is an attack to that. And this first one, we hear he's going to Jerusalem. Well, we don't like that. Let's see if we can scare him with that. And then what do we have going on further? We have it, and we'll build into that in just a minute here. But we see the same thing happening over and over again. But let's go back to this spot. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Here's the interesting thing, what leaders need to do. They not only need to spell out the condition exactly of the way it is, but they need to show them that there's hope. And they need to do something also that's really, really important. After you tell them the exact condition, you never lie to your people. You tell them exactly the way it is. And some things are hard to say as a leader, but you have to say them because it's the truth. And then you show them the hope. With the changes that you're bringing about, you show them the hope that you're going to bring them to. What sets before them if we correct the problems that are wrong. You have to have that planned out. And then look what he does next. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. This is what misses so many times. I ran Awana's Gwen probably knows better than I do because she kept the records a bunch of years. And, you know, my first year when it was handed over to me from Dave Wallace, Dave kind of said, hey, would you run Awana's? I went, I guess so. Yeah, good, you'll do good at it. That was the prep I got. Oh, okay. One of the things I didn't know as a young guy just taking this over was I would just tell my leaders would come to me with good ideas. Like, yeah, do it. Well, they would go do it, and they'd decorate a room that couldn't be decorated. One day we hung the American flag in here on a Saturday, and everybody came into the Lord's Supper, and we had an American flag that you could fly at Vet Stadium. It was so big, hanging from the... You know, you make a lot of mistakes like that. I would tell them they could go use this room. I found out they couldn't go use that room. And what I figured out as a leader of that program, that ministry, was that I had to assure my people that they were not only in God's will, but that I had provided for them a way to execute what they needed to execute. So in other words, I had to get rooms put aside for them. I had to get schedules built so they could be in certain rooms at certain times and use the facilities a certain way and make sure things... We would come down here and plan a car race and find out there was a wedding reception in the room down there on the same... Like, it was just... It was bad planning on my part. And I figured out that that's what I needed to do. I needed to facilitate everything for my people. And what does Nehemiah do here? He shows them that not only do we have the hand of God, but I went one step further to make you feel really secure. I got the decree and the letter from the king. There's nobody who can touch us now. So you are free to make things better for yourself. You won't step on any landmines. You won't get attacked by anybody. I have set this thing up So we have every right to do what we do. And that's what leaders do. They facilitate for their people. They make sure their people feel comfortable doing what they're asking them to do. And that's what Nehemiah does here. And what is their response? This is how well he executes it. I'm getting so excited. It's so important to see, that, and I'm always amazed by it, in how few words it takes to get the exact point across. It's not 5 minutes of talking. Look, listen, maybe somebody put us, or I'll look. But then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So that was 20 seconds. 20 seconds to talk his people into building the walls around Jerusalem. And what is their response? Because he did it exactly the right way with the fewest words possible and the most direct. And what did they say back to him? Let us rise up and build. See, he showed them God's plan, not their plan. He showed them why that was the best plan and how they were going to be able to do it and how he facilitated everything for them to do it. And what do they say? Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And that's like saying, so they decided to listen to him and become dependent upon God to do the work that he's asked them to do. What a fabulous leader he is. Everything was done the right way. But see, as a part of leadership, this always happens, and you have to be prepared for it. We talked, anytime a man of God, a leader of God acts, there will almost always be a reaction from Satan. He does not like to see leaders succeed with their people, so he goes after them. And this is maybe a picture, maybe I'm over-picturing it, but look at the reaction after we see the positive go on there. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, and they got another buddy along now, Geshem the Arab has come along, which is a complete picture of all the different types and ways that you can be attacked, all the fleshly attacks, all the worldly attacks. And they heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? See, first, it grieved Satan. And that didn't stop him. And then he sees the work going on. And then we see what? Mockery and contempt and accusations being thrown. So when you're in leadership in any type of ministry, you have to expect that. You have to expect even some of your people are going to be critical of you. People from the outside are going to be critical of you. But you have to be focused on God, and you have to be focused on carrying out the task that he's asked you to do. And look at the response. And this, we're finishing up right here on this. This is exactly the type of response that anybody who leads, and leads a ministry in particular, should have and be able to say. They should be able to stand it and confront any type of stuff like this that comes at them by saying this. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And what he just said is, this is God's ground, and I will stand on it. And the interesting thing here as a leader, who did he not appeal to that would have shut these people up right away? He could have appealed to Artaxerxes and said, I have a decree from him, I have a letter, and here's his horsemen. And he doesn't. Because he realizes that his power and his strength and his leadership abilities and his testimony is tied up in God, not some king back a couple of hundred miles away. And that's what we see so beautifully in Nehemiah right here in this thing. My God, when he went out for that night, when he talks to the people, he says, and I told him of the hand of my God. And then when he sees here and he fights off Satan, he says, the God of heaven, right? He is always focusing on God being the leader of this whole project. He is just there to help execute it and to lead the people into doing it the right way. So that's all I got for tonight. I went a little long and I apologize, but we'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We just thank you for the ministry it has in our lives, what a blessing it is. And we're just so grateful that you teach us these lessons through your word week by week. And this Nehemiah study has just been a fun one to go through. And we're just looking forward to continue through this book and just ask you to continue to bless us on these Wednesday nights as we open up this word and just have such a fun time doing it and enjoy doing it. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, and all that he did for us. We are so grateful that you loved us enough to send your son. What an awesome thing that is. And we just thank you, Father. And we just pray all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.